With all that said, we are continuing here in John chapter 16 this morning. We'll be in verses 23 through 27 as we continue to study the life of our Lord together. I would ask you at this time to please stand for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. So in preparation for the sermon this morning, I thought about the fruit of the Spirit, which of course is laid out for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And especially those first three, love, joy, and peace, it occurred to me that those have really been on full display here in this portion of John's gospel. In John 14, 15, 16, and of course even into John 17, this great, incredible portion of scripture, which we've spent almost a year on now, I think, going back to when we started John 14, all set against the backdrop of our Lord's certain death. Remember, the next day, Jesus is going to die for our sin. He's about to hang on Calvary's cross for the sin of his people, and he really, in many ways, saves his best teaching for last. This is unbelievable, these words here that John alone records for us, these words that he says to the disciples before his death. And he's talked a lot about the love of God and his love for them and God's love for them in this passage. He's talked a lot about joy, which we're going to see again this morning. And he's also talked a lot about peace. And so it's interesting, and in many ways, by the way, our text this morning serves as a great summary of what we've been talking about and seeing in these last, well, some months now, as we've been in these incredible chapters. But all of this, again, as I said, it's set against the backdrop of our Lord's death. The Spirit is coming, he says. The Spirit is absolutely coming. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, among other things. And so there's great love, and there's great joy, and there's great peace now for you as the people of God. And yet, it's only because of what's about to happen tomorrow. And then, of course, a few days after that, when our Lord rises from the dead. And is that not a great picture and a great reminder of the Christian life? And we understand the Christian life is all about the work of Christ. It's all about what our Lord did, who our Lord is and what he did. And the Christian life and the Bible teaches us that the worst sorrow becomes the greatest joy. The worst possible thing that could have happened is God dying. The worst thing for the disciples was for Jesus to leave them in death, and yet that became the best joy. The greatest loss gave way to the most glorious triumph. Truly, as the psalmist says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And it's a picture of the Christian life then, because the Christian life is a life of trial, a life of struggle, a life of sin and failure, which, by the way, all life in a fallen world is a life of trial and sin and failure and falling and struggling. And then as the Christian, we also add to that the fact that the world will often hate us because we love God, because we are against the world, not out of a hatred, but out of a hatred for evil and out of a love for good, not that we hate individuals because of who they are, as we just said. So the Christian life is a life of difficulty so often, yet God's grace is ever sufficient for God's child. And joy always remains for the child of God, because through it all, we belong to the Lord. Through it all, we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, which the Lord is telling the disciples is coming. And he's been saying that. And remember, he said back in verse 7 here in John 16, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Comforter, of course, as he's already told us, being the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, the third person of the triune God. And when he comes, he will reprove the world, convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. We've talked about this. When he comes, he will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. And so this is good that he comes. It is good that I leave so that he can come. And when he does come, you will have joy. And that's where we left off last time. Jesus telling them that they will weep and lament. The world will rejoice when Jesus dies, but yet that sorrow will be turned to joy for the child of God. He said in verse 22, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again." He will see them after his resurrection, but then he will see them by his Spirit, through his Spirit, which will be with them forever. And your heart shall rejoice, he says, and your joy no man taketh from you. And I pray today that no man would take our joy, because we as Christians should have joy. We can have joy. We must have joy. Joy is a gift from our God, is a fruit of his Spirit. And our God will never fail. God the Father, Son, and Spirit will never fail his child. His joy will always remain. His truth will always remain. And of course, joy comes from truth. Comfort springs from truth, as we've talked about. The Holy Spirit is both the comforter and the Spirit of truth. And praise God for that. And so great joy for the child of God. And I think this text this morning, while serving as a great summary in many ways, as I said, of what we've talked about in the past months now, it also should give us great joy. This text should fill our hearts with great joy. So hopefully that's exactly what it will do. Look at verse 23 now. "And in that day you shall ask me nothing," Jesus says. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Now, for starters, we need to understand there are two different words for ask here in this one verse. And we understand that. There's different ways you can use the word ask, and we can mean slightly different things by the word ask. And sometimes we might be asking a question out of ignorance. Other times we might be asking for something out of need. And we see that even here. And the Greek language has a few different words for ask. And the first one that Jesus says here in this verse, when he says, "In that day you shall ask me nothing," that word suggests the one asking is familiar with, or even on equal footing with, the one he's asking from. And so often we would associate that with a question. I believe I'm on equal footing with you, so I can ask you a question, and I believe you'll answer my question. Of course, Jesus, back in verse 19, understood that they were desirous to ask him this question. Again, what does he mean by "I'm here and then I won't be here" and all of this? And so Jesus here says that, well, in that day, again, back to verse 23, you won't ask me questions. In that day, you shall ask me nothing. Well, in that day, Jesus will no longer be physically present, for one thing. In that day, the day of the church age, you could really say at this point, the day when the Spirit is now here, I won't be here. So you won't ask me anything ever again the way you've asked me now. You also won't need to ask me nearly as much, because you understand so much more. Again, verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and of the Father's and show it unto you." And so they will understand so much more in that day than in this current day they're still in at this exact moment when Jesus says this. So in that day, not only will I not be here, and this me as man that you know, of course, Jesus is the perfect God-man, he still is, but me as a man walking with you, that won't be. And this seemingly equal footing we're on right now, which even then they understood he was their master and their Lord, but this seemingly equal footing, that won't be anymore either. And all these questions you have, most of them will be answered, because my Spirit will come and the Word will continue to be written even through some of you here. And praise God So in that day, I'm not present, you'll ask me nothing. But then he also says, whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give it to you. And that's the second word for ask. And that suggests that the one asking is lesser in position than the one he's asking from. And so that would be often a need or a petition. So you won't ask me as an equal questions anymore. You'll have my spirit and I won't be here. But you will continue to ask my Father and continue to ask me as God in essence for your needs and for your requests and for your petitions. And most assuredly, which is what verily, verily means, most assuredly I say unto you that when you do that in my name, he will give it to you. That whatever you petition the Father for in my name will be yours. In essence, divine grace will be given for whatsoever you shall ask, as he says. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name. In my name. Let's talk about that, because this is not the first time our Lord has said this. He said it back in John 14, verses 13 and 14. He said in John 15, verse 16. He'll say it again in verse 24, then again in verse 26. He talks often in this section of John about asking in his name. So what does it mean to ask in his name? Because what it does not mean, though so many probably think of it this way, it does not mean that it's a magical formula that we attach to the end of a prayer. And how many do that? Just out of habit or because they've always been heard that or been taught that? And not that it's wrong to say in Jesus' name, amen, right? It's not wrong at all to do that. But that doesn't mean you're praying in Jesus' name just because you say the words in Jesus' name. It's not a magical formula. It's not something you attach to the end of a prayer. Asking in Jesus' name means we ask on the basis of who Christ is. We ask on the basis of Christ's merit, Christ's authority, and for Christ's glory. So first of all, we know that we come to the Father not on our own merit, not on anything we can offer, not thinking that we somehow deserve to come to the Father. God forbid we ever feel that way. God forbid we ever think that we deserve to come to the Father. We don't come in our name. We don't come in our merit. We come in Christ's name. We come in the name of Jesus Christ, who left heaven to die for our sin, to become our great high priest, as well as our prophet and our king, to open the way to heaven's throne forever, as the priest would do, to grant us access to God. We come in his name based on his merit. We come in his authority because he is God. He's done these things. These things are true. And we understand we have no authority on our own. It's Christ, Christ's authority. And we come for Christ's glory. To ask in the name of Christ means to understand our need for Christ, our need for his grace. And then to understand that because of that grace, we have, which is as crazy as it sounds, we have now the right to petition the Father. We now, as children of God, as children of Christ, in Christ, right? Christians are those in Christ, so those in him, in his name, by his merit, on his authority and for his glory, we can come to the Father. So to ask in the name of Jesus, in essence, is to ask as a Christian. To ask as a Christian. Not taking his name in vain, as the third commandment says. We talked about that last week in the co-op. We'll talk about it here in a few weeks on Facebook. What that really means, to not take the Lord's name in vain. And certainly, among other things, it means that we don't pretend to follow Christ if we're not really following Christ. That if we say we follow Christ, then we actually do follow Christ. We don't vainly take his name upon us. We reverence the name of our God. We love and worship the name of our God. And so to ask in Jesus' name is not to take his name in vain, but to understand who he is, what he's done, and that without him, we have absolutely nothing. And he's, in essence, already said this. This is kind of a review for stuff we've already seen. Go back to John 14, and Jesus said this, verse 13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Verse 14, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And then verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Notice that we ask in his name for his glory. And those who love him, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So that's closely attached to this. It's those who love him who are now able to ask in his name. John 15, verse 16, Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." So there we see that closely related to asking in God's name is to bear fruit that honors God, which obviously God wills and God has ordained. And so we can be certain of the answer if we're asking good things of God. How about verse 7 of John 15? This is so important. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you." So how do we know that we're asking in Christ's name? How can we know that we're asking the right way? Well, by abiding in Christ's word. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask away and it will be done unto you." If you love my word, then you will know my word. You will know what to ask for. You will know what will bear fruit. You will know the things that I will for your life. Psalm 37, verse 4, which over the years the Lord has shown me so many times, has been the answer to so many prayers that I've prayed, simply says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. To ask in Christ's name is to delight ourselves in Christ, to get to know Christ, who he is, what he loves, what he hates, to understand our constant need for his mercy and for his grace, and to understand that because of that mercy and grace, we now can come to the Father. We now do have, in essence, the right to petition the Father directly. And so Jesus says again in verse 23, "In that day you shall ask me nothing, and yet most assuredly what you do ask, what you do need, in my name I will give to you." So what a wonderful day that is. That day he's talking about, what a wonderful day that is. What a wonderful day this day is for those in Christ, because we're in that day right now. We are in that day. It's this day for us as God's people. We can ask the Father in Christ, in his name. And we thank God that our prayers are heard and answered in Christ's name. We thank God that God is now our Father. Christ is our risen Lord, and the Spirit is our teacher and guide. And of course, John's been showing that so clearly to us. And so what a blessed day that is. Now, Jesus goes on to further clarify this and really make sure they understand this. This is all so wonderful. Verse 24, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." So up until now, you haven't asked in my name, he says. Now, why would that be? Well, I think two things. Number one, he's been there. He's been right there with them. They haven't needed to do this. They haven't needed to petition the Father necessarily for things because the Son has been there. "Now, I'm not going to be there much longer. Again, in that day, you shall ask me nothing because I'm not going to be there in that day. You're also going to have my Spirit. You're not going to need to ask as many things either as far as questions go. But all your needs, ask, and God will provide. Praise God. But so far, you haven't asked me anything. I've been here with you." Also, keep in mind at this point, when Jesus says these exact words, he still has not yet finished his work. He has not yet opened the way to the Father for all believers at all times. He has not yet died and not yet been buried and not yet rose again, not yet become our great high priest. And so far you haven't asked me anything in my name, and certainly not the way you soon will, and the way all believers soon can. Ask and you shall receive, he says, that your joy may be full. God wills joy for his people. We just said it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Joy, fruit of the Holy Spirit. God's people can and must have joy. Again, this text here, back in verse 20, you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Verse 22, I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Here in verse 24, you shall receive that your joy may be full. Back in John 15, verse 11. So same exact context, same night, same teaching. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Jesus wills joy for his people. The people of God, the child of God, has joy and should always have joy. If we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we should have joy. If we have the Word of God, we should have joy. If our sins have been forgiven, and we are on our way to heaven, already having eternal life, we should have joy. Again, these things have I said that your joy might be full. In John 15, verse 11. I love Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10. It says this, and the ransomed of the Lord, that's us, right? We're the ransomed of the Lord. He delivered us from our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Everlasting joy upon the head of God's child. Again, joy is for God's people. Psalm 23, verse 5 says, my cup runneth over. Our joy, in essence, should run over. Our Lord said here that he wants our joy to be full. He wants our joy to be full. Same thing he said back in John 15, verse 11. In essence, wants our cup to run over with his joy. Ask and you shall receive, he says, that your joy may be full. So if you want to be a joyful person, then be a person, obviously be a child of God, be a Christian, and then be a Christian who asks God in the name of Jesus, on Christ's authority, Christ's merit, for Christ's glory, ask God to meet your needs. Be that kind of person, and you will have joy. So if we are prayerful people, if we are devoted people, we will have joy. You have to appreciate 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 and 17. Of course, that's in that section near the end of 1 Thessalonians, all these really short verses. Verse 16 simply says, rejoice evermore. That's a pretty good memory verse. Rejoice evermore. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. If you want to rejoice evermore, then get used to praying without ceasing. If you want to rejoice evermore, then get used to clinging to God's grace, asking in God's name, pleading with the Father who you now have access to because of the work of Christ. Rejoice evermore as you pray and trust God. But also, part of being devoted, part of being prayerful, we have to be in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. So let us not think that we can be praying people if we're not being biblical people, right? We must be in the Word of God. Go back to John 15, verse 7. What did Jesus just say, or what did we just read? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So if you want to be a joyful person, if you want your joy to be full, if you want your cup to run over, be devoted to your Lord. Be devoted to his word. Be devoted to prayer. Praying in his name, and there will be great, great joy. Again, ask and you shall receive. Make no mistake about it. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Let's keep going. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. So this is good. Jesus admits here they haven't always understood. Obviously, we see that. They have not always understood the things he has said. But apparently, it's also been by design that they haven't always understood. And of course, they have not had the Holy Spirit yet within them. That's part of the reason for this. But Jesus says, look, I understand. I've been speaking to you in Proverbs. I've been talking to you about things you haven't understood. And sometimes it's been my plan that you did not understand these things. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Back in verse 23, we just read, in that day you shall ask me nothing. In that day, what's a proverb now, what's hard to understand now, will be understood. You will have my Spirit indwelling you, and so you will understand these things. The time comes, and because of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, verses 12 through 15, as we already alluded to. Back in John 14, verse 25 and 26, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Again, he will teach us. He will bring things to our remembrance. He will bear witness of the Father and of the Son, as we've already been reading about. And just think about the difference in the apostles, in the gospel accounts versus the book of Acts. In the gospel accounts, again, they did not understand quite often. And they were thinking things and wanting things they shouldn't have. Of course, they continued to be sinful men even after the Spirit came. But in the book of Acts, we see these men who, in the gospel accounts, we probably wouldn't necessarily think could amount to all that much. And how could these men be used by our Lord to build his church on earth? And yet that's exactly what they did in the book of Acts. The power of the Spirit of God, the knowledge they now had, the boldness they now had, the confidence they now had, the understanding and the power of the grace of God that they now had. So the time comes where these won't be proverbs anymore to you. These won't be mysteries anymore to you. You will understand. I will show you plainly of the Father. And to that, I think we would all say amen and amen, that God reveals himself to his people. How amazing is that? That God has chosen to reveal himself to his people. He does that through his creation, as we talk about, and he does it through his word. He reveals himself to his people. He's also written his law in our hearts, as the Bible tells us. But God, and through the person of his Son, and now through his Spirit, and of course through his written word, reveals himself to his people. Shows us plainly of the Father. John 1:18 said this, that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Jesus came to show us plainly the Father. Jesus came, and his word was written to declare unto us who God is. So all these thoughts that we might have and the world has, and sometimes there's even songs about, gee, I wonder what God might be like. I wonder what God thinks about this, or what God thinks about that, or what would God want in this situation. We don't have to wonder those things. Again, those questions don't need to be asked anymore. They've been answered already. They're in the Bible. And we have the Spirit, and so we don't need to ask those questions. We ask for needs. We ask for things that God has not yet revealed, perhaps for some reason, but most things have been very clearly revealed now to his people. And so praise God for that. God has come, Jesus has come to show us God, to show us the Father. And then look at verse 26. He says, at that day, again, this day, which we're in, of course, at that day, you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. So believers throughout the church age shall ask in Jesus' name. And we know that. And we do that. And I hope we do that all the time. And we do that personally and we do that corporately, don't we? And we mentioned that last week, and we've talked about this before as well, that there's a personal, obviously, aspect of our walk with God, and there's a corporate aspect. And I said last week that we don't want to forget the corporate aspect, because so often, especially in, I think, our modern kind of American individualistic context, we think it's all about us, all about me and just my personal relationship with God and my personal walk with God. And that is simply a part of your walk with God. There's a really big part over here, the corporate aspect. Again, Jesus saved his church. If you're not in his church, then how can you be his? And so he came to save a church, to get a bride for himself. And you are not the bride of Christ individually. We collectively are the bride of Christ. And so there's a corporate nature to this. There's also obviously a personal nature as well, that personally we can go to the Father. We can ask and it will be given to us in Jesus' name. All of that is true. At that day, you shall ask in my name. How beautiful and true and wonderful that is. You shall ask in my name. And then he says this, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God. This is so great. This is so incredible. So it's almost as if he's saying, I really want you guys to understand what I'm saying here. What I am saying to you is that you will have, because of my work that I'm about to accomplish, you now will have the right to go to my Father. Again, at that day, you shall ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will pray for you. So it's not like it's, okay, I'll ask Jesus to ask the Father. No, no, no. You will ask the Father in my name. So because I am with you through my Spirit, because you are in me as my child, again, we in Christ, we have access now to the Father. Now, of course, Christ continues to intercede for his people, advocate for his people. The Bible tells us that. Romans 8:34 says that. Hebrews 7:25, 1 John 2:1. So Jesus is not saying here that, like, I'm done with you. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to intercede. I'm not going to advocate for you. That's not what he's saying. He's making it very clear, though, that while I will do those things, there's almost a sense in which you don't need those things. You go right to the Father yourself. And don't hear me wrong. We do need those things. But it's not you're asking me to ask him. You're just asking him yourself. That is unbelievable. Again, that is unbelievable. What grace that is. What joy should fill the believers' hearts that we now have direct access to the Father, direct access to a throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, beginning in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, right? His priestly work he was about to accomplish, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, verse 16, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How amazing is that? How blessed are we, which should be a throne of judgment, because a holy, holy, holy God sits on it, is now a throne of grace, because Jesus Christ sits at his right hand, having accomplished the work as our high priest, as our advocate, sprinkling in essence the mercy seat, the throne, making it a mercy seat. It's now a throne of grace we have direct access to. And And we have that access anytime we need it, when we're all alone, when we're together, and certainly when we're together, we are now worshiping at that throne of grace. That's what we're doing here today. That is incredible. That is amazing. So again, how incredibly blessed are we? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For through him," that's Jesus, "we both," and that, by the way, is Jew and Gentile in the context. "So through him, we both," all believers, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Got to love the Trinitarian language there as well. Through Jesus, all believers have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so don't miss what our Lord is saying. "At that day, you shall ask in my name." It's not that you have to go to me first. You'll go right to my Father in my name. I'm not going to pray to him for you. You can go yourself and pray right to him. Why? Verse 27, "For the Father himself loveth you." The Father himself loveth you. How incredible that is. So John, of course, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, he also wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, of course. And in 1 John 3:1, he said this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And I can just imagine John as he's writing that, being blown away. Like, how amazing is it that I am now called a son of God? What did John refer to himself as in John's gospel? And we'll see this again too, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I don't think that's out of pride. Oh, I'm the disciple Jesus loved. No, I think it's, wow, I can't believe I'm someone Jesus loved. I can't believe I'm someone loved by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How incredible the gospel of Jesus Christ is, for the Father himself loveth you. This is Christ's gospel. This is our total depravity giving way to total dependence on sovereign grace. As we talk about so often, total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. We have been saved by God's sovereign grace. We who should not be loved by the Father at all. We who were children of wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We who were enemies of Christ are now the beloved of the Father, are now saints of the Most High, are now children and friends of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's even said here in this text, in this great section in John's gospel. Again, how amazing is the gospel of Jesus Christ? How about this verse, Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18, says this, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." How amazing is that? They can talk about sovereign grace. Sovereign grace taking that totally depraved, filthy sinner, all of us, enemies of God, haters of God, destined for hellfire, children of wrath, not only saves us from our sin, makes us his children, but the Bible says that the thoughts that God has for us, the things he thinks about us as his people, I can't even count the number of them. Elsewhere, the scriptures tell us that God sings over his people. This is beyond anything we could ever begin to imagine. We talk about the love of God and the love of God which passes all knowledge, as Ephesians 3:19 says, the love of Christ which passes knowledge. This passes our ability to comprehend how loved we are by God, how loved God's child is by God. And this, of course, is not the quote-unquote love of God the world proclaims, where the world thinks, oh, God just loves everyone and God just really doesn't care and blah, blah, blah. No, that's not biblical at all. God actually really, really hates what you're doing, and God will certainly pour out his wrath upon your childhood wrath, actually. God is angry at the wicked every day, we're told in Psalms. Hates the wickedness and hates the wicked. So God hates wickedness, but God loves his people. God loves his people. "The Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me," we're told. Because ye have loved me. And yet we understand we only love God because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4 tells us twice in that one chapter that he who loves God, or we love God because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We're told that twice in 1 John chapter 4. We're told the chapter before this, John 15, verse 16. I read it earlier. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So again, we're not loved by God because we were smart enough to love him on our own and to come to him and to understand how much we needed him. We've come to him because he's ordained for us to come to him. We love him because he first loved us. What grace this is. What sovereign grace this is. What joy unspeakable this becomes for the child of God. What a Lord we serve, in whose name we now pray. What joy and blessing is ours because of sovereign grace. The world still hates God. We love God now because of the work of God. So the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. And verse 28, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, Jesus says this, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. You see, Christ's disciples know, trust, and follow him as God. We know that Christ is God. We know he came from God because he is God. He went back to God because he is God. We know that. We trust that. And we follow that. So we're loved by God because we love God, because he first loved us, because we believe that God is actually God. We understand, we know, as we every week in the Nicene Creed affirm our belief and our understanding of the fact that our triune God is God, that Christ is God. He left the heavens, and or left heaven, came to earth, back in heaven. Praise God. And so we know and trust and follow Christ as God. We cling to his word. We cling to his grace. And we receive his blessings. One such blessing is joy. And so as we close this morning, what joy is ours? What joy we should have? The joy of going to the Father. The joy of being loved by the Father. The joy of being on praying ground. The joy of being in Christ as his child and his friend and his servant. The joy of going to God in Christ's name. The joy of sovereign grace working in our lives. And so, though trials exist and difficulties come, and this life will be one problem after another in a fallen world, one difficulty, one pain, one trial, one tribulation after another, yet the church age is an age of answered prayer. It's an age of continuous joy for God's covenant people. And we say answered prayer, we mean exactly what we say. We can be certain that our prayers are answered in Jesus' name. We can be certain that when we pray for things God desires for us, and he tells us exactly what he desires for us in his word, if we pray for those things, he will give us those things. If we bring our need to him, he will meet our need. Again, the church age is an age of answered prayer and continuous joy for God's covenant people. And it's the Bible that teaches us all of this. As our psalm response said from earlier, Psalm 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. I pray the word of God has quickened us this morning, brought us more alive with the things of him, and certainly filled our hearts with greater and greater joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come right to you now in Jesus' name, as we just read. What a joy, what a privilege, what a blessing that is. It's an unspeakable joy, an unspeakable privilege, a blessing far greater than anything we could comprehend. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for sovereign grace. Thank you for your goodness, your love for us. Thank that you love us first. Now we can love you. Thank that you saved us while we were unlovable and enemies of yours. And thank you we have this privilege to pray, but we also understand this is a responsibility as well. We have the responsibility to seek you, to be devoted more to you and to your word. So may each one in here do just that. May all of us, including me, may we all be more devoted to you, your word, your people, even during this season of Lent, as we think about coming Easter season and all you did for us, Lord Jesus. May we be more and more devoted, more and more in love with you and each other and your word. And we thank you for all of this amazing and sovereign grace. Amen.